opportunity this morning to take us back to the mountains. Back to the mountains in the Bible, the significance of the places in the Bible that are mountains. And this morning we are going back to Sinai. Now again, Elijah said a couple of weeks ago as he started this series, we started the series 3 weeks ago, it started on Mount Sinai 2 weeks ago, he said we may be spending several weeks at Mount Sinai. And of course it makes perfect sense when we think about why we might spend several weeks at Sinai. First off, Mount Sinai is one of the most significant mountains in all of the Bible. Perhaps along with the mountain upon which Jerusalem sits, Mount Sinai would be considered the most significant mountain, certainly in the Old Testament, and one of the most significant mountains in the Bible. Secondly, it makes sense for us to spend some time at Sinai because guess what? Israel spent some time at Sinai. Moses first met God on Sinai in Exodus chapter 3, and Elijah spoke to us from that chapter a couple of weeks ago. And God told Moses at that time, when Moses had asked about who am I that you should send me, God told Moses that there will be a sign that I have sent you to your people. And that sign would be that you will worship me again on this mountain. And sure enough, later, beginning in Exodus chapter 19, we see Moses returning to Mount Sinai, or Mount Horeb as it's called in the beginning, returning to Mount Sinai with the Israelites, and they would there worship God. And so from that point on in the book of Exodus, Israel is camped in and around Mount Sinai for most of the rest of the book of Exodus. So Israel spent a considerable amount of time at Sinai. But thirdly, it's important for us to spend some time at Sinai because of the significance of God's revelation here at Sinai. And I'm not talking about just His words. Certainly God reveals things to us through His Word, but the revelation of God Himself. The revelation of who God is. And so this morning, I want us to take a look at several different occasions at Mount Sinai where God reveals Himself and talk about that revelation and what that revelation means. And again, we're going to hit several different places. We're going to go all the way back to chapter 3 again, where Elijah spoke to us a couple of weeks ago. But as we get into it a little further, we're going to see, and if you read through the account in Exodus of Moses and the Israelites at Sinai, you'll see that Moses went up and down several times at Sinai. He was up in the mountain and would come back down to the Israelites, go back up to God, come back down. And we're going to take a look at each one of those events and see what God reveals about Himself in each encounter at Mount Sinai. And so let's begin back in Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, we're familiar with the story. Moses comes to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, it tells us. And the angel of the Lord appears to Moses in a flaming bush. And of course, the bush is on fire, but the bush is not being consumed. Moses turns aside. And in verse 4, it says, "So the Lord saw that Moses had turned aside to look. God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not draw near to this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover,' he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.'" And so right off the bat, God identifies Himself to Moses as that God of his fathers, the God of his ancestors, the personal God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who had that personal relationship with his fathers. But really, it's much further down where we see Moses questioning God that God reveals something truly amazing about Himself. In verse 13, Moses says to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.'" Remember, that's how God identified Himself, the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. "So I'm going to go to Israel. I'm going to say, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' And they say to me, 'What is his name?' And so what shall I say to them?" And God says to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you to me, or sent me to you. And so this idea of I am is a huge deal. It's four letters in the Hebrew word. And if you know anything about Hebrew, the Hebrew language is based on words that have three consonants in them. And so this one has four consonants, and it's a form of another word. It's the word Yahweh, is how it might have been pronounced. We don't know exactly how it would have been pronounced, but perhaps Yahweh, you've heard that before. And it's based off a three-letter word, Hayah. And that word Hayah is simply the word for I am. You know, if you were saying, I am going to the store, you would say, Hayah, going to the store. Now, you wouldn't say those words in Hebrew, but I am, that's the word you would say for I am something. And so when God identifies himself with this term, I am, it's really fascinating. In fact, if you've ever been in a class with me when I've taught this, you know how I get a little giddy about this. Because it's something that we could dive deep into and see a lot of meaning. But I want to look at two particular aspects of this concept of God being I am and identifying himself as I am. And first off, it means that God exists. God exists. Now again, you may scratch your head and say, well, I can say I exist, right? I can say I am. I can say I am going to do this, or I'm going to do this, or I can simply say I am. I exist. But the fact that I exist is dependent upon a lot of different things, isn't it? The fact that I exist is dependent upon the combination of my dad's DNA and my mom's DNA. The fact that I exist is dependent upon the fact that my parents met one another at some point in time. Right? If they had never met, I would not exist. I would not be here. I would not be able to say I am or I am here. But that's not the case with God. God simply is. God exists. God was not caused to come into existence. There were no circumstances that had to happen before God could come into existence. God simply is. God has always been and always will be in existence. In the Psalms, we often don't think of Moses as an author of Psalms, but he was an author of one of the Psalms. Psalm 90, if you go to the book of Psalms and see the introduction of that psalm, it says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And these first two lines in that psalm reflect upon perhaps what Moses had learned and understood from God saying, I am who I am. He says, beginning in verse 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. There is no beginning and there is no end to God. God simply is. And that's really hard for us to wrap our brains around, isn't it? I had a beginning, and before that beginning, I was not. I did not exist. But God did. There is no beginning to God. There is no end to God. God can simply say, I am, because he exists. He is not created. He is the first cause of all other things that are created. And so that's the second point I want to bring up about this idea of I am. God exists, but not only does he exist, he is the source of everything else that exists. He is the source of existence itself. That may make you kind of scratch your head a little bit. He is the creator. Now I know when we go back to the Old Testament, oftentimes when we look at the creator God, you go back to Genesis chapter 1, it's usually Elohim as the creator God. And it's not till that second chapter when we get the introduction of Yahweh as the Lord God, the God that's in relationship. But the fact that God exists means that he is the source of everything else that exists. He is the creator. And it's important to think about that also in terms of him being creator as Yahweh, because God was doing something with Israel here, wasn't he? He was creating for him a people. He was creating for him a nation. God not only can create, but God can recreate. God can make new out of something that is old, out of something that has died, out of something that has gone away, which is exactly what happens with you and me when we are buried in baptism with Christ, right? We are then raised, recreated, raised to walk in newness of life. And that can only happen because of I am. And that idea of I am is all throughout the Scriptures, isn't it? We can bring that forward into the New Testament when Jesus said to the Pharisees, before Abraham was, I am. And what was he talking about? He was talking about the fact that he was in existence and always has been in existence. That he is God. And so God reveals to us in Exodus chapter 3 that he is eternal, that he is beyond our bounds, he is beyond our limits. In fact, so much so, we really can't even comprehend it, can we? But what a beautiful idea about who God is. So let's move forward then to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 3 and 4, of course, is where God had appeared to Moses, told Moses to go back to Egypt. Elijah preached a lesson on this 2 weeks ago about what happened in Egypt and how Moses brought them out of Egypt. And then last week, Elijah went into chapter 19 and spoke to us about God's appearance to the Israelites from the mountain, about the thunderings and the lightnings and their fear of him. And in chapter 20, God then reveals to the Israelites the law, what we often refer to as the Ten Commandments. And again, I think that revelation, of course, these are the revelations of God's words, but that revelation tells us something about God, doesn't it? The types of laws that are laid down tells us something about the lawgiver. We live in a country where, in theory, our laws reflect the founding fathers' principles of personal liberty, that all of us are created equal, that all of us have a right to personal liberty. And our laws reflect that. If you were to move to a country where the law says you have to be in your house from 8 o'clock at night until 8 in the morning, and the law said that you have to pay 80% of your taxes to the government so that the dictator can live in luxury, those laws would tell you something about the lawgiver, wouldn't they? You would understand something about who that person is. If those laws were designed to make that one person and his family rich and everybody else poor, that tells you something, doesn't it? And so when we look at the Ten Commandments, and I'm not going to go into great detail about this, about each of the laws, but we see this. We've done studies on the law, on the Ten Commandments before, and we understand that we can look at two essential things that these laws tell us. And the first is that God demands our devotion to Him. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not bow down to these images. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day. Remember the things that God has done for you. God demands our devotion. But when we look at this demand for our devotion, again, it's not out of this mentality of a dictator. It's not out of a mentality of someone who's looking out for himself. God demands our devotion because He is faithful to us. He gives us that devotion and demands that devotion in return. But then when we look at the back half of the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, or bear false witness, or covet. What are those laws concerning? God cares very much about how we treat one another. God cares very much about how we treat one another. If He were a tyrant, He wouldn't care at all how we treat one another, would He? He would only care about how we treat Him. But God is our Father. God is our loving Father who cares what happens to us. We know that as parents, right? We don't want our children fighting each other because we love our children. It causes us pain when we see our children at odds with one another. It's not that we're trying to control them, but we love them and we don't want them to be fighting each other. And God loves us and desires what's best for us, and His law reflects that. His law reveals that about Him. It reveals to us that God cares for us and loves us. And it's interesting when we look at the response of the people of Israel, and Elijah touched on this in great detail last week in verse 19. Let's start in verse 18 of Exodus 20, after the law had been given. And again, remember, Moses had come back down from the mountain. God was speaking the law to the people, and there were the thunderings and the lightnings, and the people were scared. It says, "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die.'" And again, Elijah spoke in great detail about this last week. But look at verse 20. "And Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear.'" And I'm thinking, easy to say. But I can't imagine having been in that circumstance with a mountain on fire and smoking and trembling and shaking. But Moses says, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that His fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." Again, what is God's concern here? His concern is for us. I'm sure most of us in this room at some point had some fear from your father, right? And when did you fear your father? When you'd done something wrong, right? Now, unfortunately, we earthly dads sometimes put fear in our children when we shouldn't. And we might have feared our father because we're afraid he might respond to something in an inappropriate way. And that happens. But good fathers, we fear them a little bit when we do something wrong because we fear that we're going to get punished. But why do we get punished from a good father when we do something wrong? Because our father loves us. Because our father doesn't want us to do wrong. Our father wants what's best for us. And that's who God is. Moses says, "Do not fear." You don't need to fear him because he's a tyrant. But the fear of the Lord is before you because he does not want you to sin. Because sin is harmful to us. Sin separates us from God. Sin causes division between us. And God does not want that. God loves us and desires what's best for us. And His law reveals that to us. Oftentimes when we think about law, we think about being oppressed, right? One of the things that we discovered when we moved to New Jersey is that they love laws in New Jersey. There were laws for things we never thought there would be laws for, right? There's a rain tax up there. A rain tax. You're laughing. It's a rain tax. Okay? Because there's so many people in such a small area that if you pave over something, then the water runs off of your property. It doesn't soak into the ground. So there has to be some cost associated with that water running off into the sewer system. So there's a rain tax. In the county where we lived, there was a law against garbage disposals in your house. They loved laws up there. And so when we think of law, we oftentimes think of being oppressed, right? It's oppressive to have laws. But God's laws are not oppressive. His commands are not burdensome. His commands are for our benefit. And He gives us these commands because He loves us. Because He knows what's best for us and desires what's best for us. Let's jump ahead to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32, things take kind of a turn. Moses had been up on the mountain now for 40 days. God had called him back up to the mountain. I think Moses probably had pretty strong legs. Went up and down the mountain several times. God had called him back up. He's up for 40 days. The people begin to get nervous. The people begin to wonder, where's Moses? Is he not coming back down? So they entreat Aaron, who was still down with the people, to make for them a god that could lead them. Because we don't know where this man is who led us out of Egypt. And so Aaron collects together the gold from all their earrings. They put it into a mold. They take a tool and they form this golden calf that they burn in the fire and they bring out. And they set this golden calf up and say, "This is the God that brought you out of Egypt." And they began to it tells us in verse 6, they arose early the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play around this golden calf that they had created, this image of a God that they now were going to follow. Just days or weeks after they had said, "All that you have commanded, we will do." And here they've completely turned away from what God had commanded. And so beginning in verse 7, we see again God revealing himself when he says, "Go get down," he says to Moses, "for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." And so here again, God is revealed to us, isn't he? And that revelation here is that God takes sin very seriously. Very seriously. The fear of the Lord is to be honest so that we may not sin, Moses said. And here, Israel had just absolutely turned their backs on the God who had brought them out of Egypt, who had heard their cry and responded and rescued them and given them a law. And now they turn their back on him. God is serious about sin. But look what happens next. Beginning in verse 11, "Then Moses pleaded with the Lord God, his God, and said, 'Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, "He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth"? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit forever.'" So Moses pleads with God on behalf of the children of Israel. God was not going to harm Moses, right? God said, "Step aside, Moses. I'm going to consume Israel, and then I'll bring up another nation in you." Moses could have easily said, "Fair enough. They've been a lot of trouble to me, too." But what did Moses do? He said, "No, no, no, no." And pleaded with God on behalf of the children of Israel. James says the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Moses was not perfect, but Moses was a righteous man. And Moses pleaded with God on behalf of the Israelites. And in verse 14, "So the Lord relented from harm which he said he would do to his people." Intercession, prayer, works. I think most of us in this room would say that out loud. Prayer works. But I know there are often times in my life when I live my life as if I have no faith in that whatsoever. There are times when I should be on my knees praying to God, and I'm doing anything but that. And all I have to do is look right here. God had every right to wipe out Israel. God had every right to be angry with them. They had absolutely just blown up the first three commandments. And when Moses pleaded with him, God turned. God hears his people. God hears his people. In Exodus chapter 34, this is the last passage we want to look at this morning. God reveals himself again. Again to Moses on the mountain. And he calls Moses up to the mountains. This is after he had revealed himself physically to Moses. You know, he couldn't see his face, but he passed by and Moses could look at him through the cleft in the rock. But now he calls him up on the mountain for the last time. In verse 2 of chapter 34, "So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there at the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain." And so he cut the stones from Moses, and it says in verse 5, "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there," stood with Moses there, "and proclaimed the name of the Lord." And proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now, if we were to say proclaim his name, you might expect him to say Yahweh and be done with it, right? Because that was his name. His name was Yahweh. "I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent you." He could just have said Yahweh and that would have been it. But that's not what he did, is it? Listen to what he said. "And the Lord passed before him," Moses, "and proclaimed Yahweh," Yahweh Elohim, or the Lord God, "merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." That's a really long last name to Yahweh, isn't it? But of course, that's not what it is, right? And so there are a couple of things we learn from this passage. First off, the word name does not always simply mean name, does it? In Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 1, it says, "A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches." Now, we certainly don't believe that passage to mean that Fred is a better name than Chuck, so pick the name. I don't mean anything to Chuck, nothing wrong with Chuck. But we're not saying that Fred is a better name than Chuck, so pick the name Fred for yourself rather than Chuck, right? I mean, Isaiah named his kid Maher Shalahashbaz. I mean, come on. Is that a good name? Well, now, it meant something, obviously. But I wouldn't want to go around the rest of my life with that name. But that's not what this is talking about at all, is it? What does it mean to have a good name? It's not about the name itself, but it's about the character behind that name. It's about the person whom that name represents. And so when God proclaimed his name, he didn't say Yahweh. Look at what he says. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. That's who God is, primarily. Those are the first things he said about himself. This is who I am. And so I think it should also change our concept of what it means to do something in the name of the Lord. Oftentimes we look at that passage, "Do all in the name of the Lord," and we say that means by his authority. And I'm not saying that that's not correct. Certainly what we do needs to have the authority of Christ on it. And it certainly doesn't mean to incant his name over everything, right? Some people believe that's what you have to do. If you're going to say something, you have to say it. If you're going to do something, you have to do it in his name. That means you've got to incant his name over it. "I'm brushing my teeth this morning in the name of Jesus so that I don't share my bad breath with everybody else," right? Well, of course that's not what it means. But by doing everything in the name of the Lord means doing it in his character. Doing it by his characteristics. Doing it by the way that God would do things. Merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. Now don't get me wrong. God's not saying here he's a pushover or a softie. What does he say? Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty. By no means clearing the guilty. So we can't say God is merciful and patient and gracious and loving, and so I can do whatever I want to do because God, you know what his character is. By no means, he says, by no means clearing the guilty. But look at the difference here. And this difference was stated in the law in the Ten Commandments. It says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And you look at that and go, boy, that seems harsh. But what does he say before that? Keeping mercy for thousands. And I think that's the contrast God wants us to see. You can go back to chapter 20 where he gives the Ten Commandments. And he says in verse 5, after he's talked about do not carve an image, he says, you should not bow down to this image nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So three or four generations or thousands of generations. I think the contrast is obvious. James chapter 2 and verse 13 says, mercy triumphs over justice. God will hold the guilty accountable, no doubt. But God is at his core merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth. That's the name that God wears. And that's the name that we should wear, right? That's the name we should strive to have. Yahweh, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in truth and mercy. Mount Sinai is a significant mountain. God has revealed much to us from Mount Sinai and much about who he is as God. And it's too much to take in a 30, 40 minute sermon. I encourage you to go back and look at these passages and study them for yourself. Meditate on them. I could meditate on that I am thing for days and days and days and not plumb the depths of it. Or meditating on him proclaiming his name and who he is. But that's the God we serve. That's the God who created the universe and everything in it and created you and me. He deserves our devotion. He deserves to be put in the place of all righteousness and all holiness, because he is who he is. If you're not serving the Lord this morning, I'd ask you, why not? God cares for you, loves you, wants what's best for you. God hears you when you cry out from the utter depths of despair. Why not cry out to him today? If there's any way that we can help you this morning, if there's any way we can help you take that step toward becoming a child of God, why not come forward and let your need be known as we stand to sing this hymn?